This past week, on one of the major networks, the program aired featuring the Great Pyramids of Egypt. Now, if you can peel away all of the layers of hype, all of the attendant Hollywood glitz and glitter, and if you can get past the rather pedestrian scripts that these folks who hosted this program used, these pyramids really are fascinating, and there is something that is still really staggering about this engineering feat. You may know something about the dimensions of these pyramids. The blocks that they're built out of weigh at least 2.5 tons each. At its height, it is equal to a 40-story building. Its base would contain easily 8 football fields. Massive. The Great Pyramid is a massive structure. But what fascinated me about this program the other night was all of the speculation, all of the people who engaged in that speculation regarding the purpose of these pyramids, how they came to be built, and even who built them. Fascinating. One of the people interviewed, and there have been others who expressed the same opinion, but one of the people who was interviewed is persuaded that Egyptian civilization is actually the work of survivors who managed to escape a planet-wide catastrophe on Mars. And having made their escape from Mars, they came here to planet Earth and built this civilization, and these monuments, these pyramids, are monuments to that civilization. Now, I mention that because it is amazing to me, and maybe amazing to you, the things that people believe, the ideas that they embrace. People believe staggering, unbelievable kinds of things. And they will believe those things really based upon their connecting of various kinds of dots. But in the connecting of those dots, there is enormous speculation and uncertainty. People will believe amazing, simply staggering things. Now, I mention this because as you read the first chapter of Colossians, and as you read these verses, verses 15 to 20, verses that you may have read 1,000 times, verses that perhaps some of you have even memorized, you know by heart, I want to remind you that that old axiom, that proverbial saying, that familiarity gives us a certain kind of contempt. And it's not contempt. It breeds in us a sort of a taking for granted. And these familiar words seems to me have lost for us their staggering quality. The things that Paul says about Jesus Christ in this passage are simply staggering. To a first century reader, whether Jew or Gentile, a Gentile who has been exposed to some of the teaching of the Old Testament, and therefore would have some understanding of the language that is employed in Colossians chapter 1, that person would find the things that are said here about Jesus simply staggering. Staggering. Now remember that Paul is writing to a young church. He's writing to a group of new Christians, people who have just embraced the gospel. And for them, for the most part, it is still new and it is still fresh. And familiarity has not begun yet to breed contempt for them. But remember as well that what Paul is addressing as he writes this letter is a particular concern, and that concern is this. There are these people in and around this town of Colossae who are suggesting to these young Christians that while Jesus is fine and while it's great to have faith in Jesus, Jesus isn't quite enough. In addition to Jesus, you need to have a religious experience of some kind. You have to be involved in some sort of worship of other divine beings, angels, or powers, or principalities, authorities, dominions. Or you need to embrace some philosophy, or you have to have a moral code. It's Jesus plus this, or it's Jesus plus that, or it's Jesus plus the other thing. And Paul is writing this letter to encourage these Colossians not to lose their simple faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing them and encouraging them to walk in Jesus just as they received Jesus. And in these opening verses, he reminds them of the work that Jesus has done. He prays for them. And now in these particular verses, he sets before them who this Jesus really is. But again, remember that he's writing as a pastor, concerned for his people, that they not be sidetracked and they not be persuaded by these false teachers in and around Colossae who would try to suggest to them that what they're looking for can be found someplace else. That contentment or security or hope or assurance or forgiveness or comfort, all of the things that we struggle to achieve and have and possess, Paul is saying, are found one place and one place only. Those things are found in Jesus. It is not Jesus plus something. It is Jesus, period. And who is this Jesus? Paul presents Jesus in his superiority, in his immensity, in his primacy, in his uniqueness, first with respect to creation. Paul encourages these folks to look around and to consider everything that has been made, whether things that they can see or things that they can't see, things visible or things invisible. These folks know that there are invisible heavenly realities. They know about angelic beings. They know about powers and dominions and authorities. That kind of teaching was pervasive in this world in which these Colossians found themselves. These folks had a conviction and a belief about the supernatural as well as the natural. Paul sets Jesus in his primacy and his immensity, in his greatness, in his priority over all of the things that have been made. Verse 15, he calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The icon. The visible representation, manifestation, demonstration of the invisible God. You make your way back through the Ten Commandments, you'll remember that the first commandment is a prohibition against the worship of any other god, and you'll remember that the second commandment is a prohibition against making any images, creating any images, whether literal physical images or mental images to represent God. There is a prohibition against that. You'll remember that the Israelites, when Moses was up in the mountain and was receiving the law from God, you'll remember that the Israelites had this big festival and they melted down all of their gold. They brought all their gold, their earrings, their nose rings, their wrist rings, their teeth, whatever it was that they could find. They brought it all, they melted it down, and they made this calf. And they worshipped this calf, and Aaron presented this calf as representing the God of Israel. Now what Aaron was intending to do was represent God in all of his strength, in all of his vigor, And he said to Israel, this is your God who by his strength and by his vigor brought you up out of Egypt. And you see, what Aaron did was reduce the majesty of God to a particular image, the image of strength, the image of power. There's no disputing the fact that God is strong and that God is powerful. But the prohibition against making idols, graven images, manufacturing images out of wood or stone or in our minds is a prohibition against reducing the infinitely great and infinitely glorious God to a particular image. You cannot encompass the infinity that God is by likening him to a bull. You can't reduce the majesty that God is by likening him to mountains, though they be majestic. Because you see, when you have done that, you have eliminated all of the other attributes of God. Does a bull, no matter how strong, no matter how majestic, no matter how vigorous, does a bull have compassion for the people of God? Does a mountain act in regaining mercy toward the people of God? Does a beautiful sunset convey notions of God's redeeming and particularizing love? And even phrases, we have to be careful of phrases. You know the phrase in the Scriptures which reminds us that God is love, but we make a mistake if we lift that statement out of its context and forget that God is as well righteousness, and he is justice, and his righteousness and his justice will never be minimized, never be eclipsed. And the glory of the cross is that the love of God and his justice and righteousness kiss and meet at the cross. Neither eclipses the other. You cannot reduce the greatness of God to a single image. He is beyond them all. He is above them all. If there is one word that captures who and what God is in the New Testament, it is the word glory. What is the image of God about? Listen to Hebrews, the first chapter, the first three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. Sounds like Colossians, doesn't it? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You know what a literal translation of the Hebrew word glory is? Heavy. Weighty. God is glorious. God is weighty. God is imposing. God is even threatening. Read the accounts of the calls of Isaiah or Ezekiel or the experience of Daniel after he has had his visions. Or read the narrative of the glory of God filling the temple in 1 Kings 8. The priests were ministering, doing their jobs in the temple in the name of God, fulfilling faithfully everything that God had summoned them to do. And when the glory of God filled the temple, the narrative says, the priests were not able to continue because of the glory of God. They were silenced. They were stopped in their tracks. What is the image of God? It is the fullness of his majesty and his glory, and that is the image which Jesus bears. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were with Jesus on that mountain, what was it that they saw? They saw him in his glory. The veil was pulled back. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. representing, manifesting, being the incarnation of the glory that God is. Paul says as well that He is the firstborn of all of the creation. You read your Old Testament, and those of you who are doing your Berean readings have been through Genesis, and you'll remember the narrative story again about Jacob and Esau, and you'll remember how Jacob swindled the birthright from Esau. Usurped his place as the firstborn. What does firstborn have to do with? It doesn't have to do so much with chronology, being the first one who was born. Because Esau continued to be the first one who was born chronologically, but you see, Jacob usurped his birthright, and now as the one who inherited that birthright, that status as firstborn, he was heir to all of his father's wealth and kingdom. And Jesus, as the firstborn, is the heir, the Lord of the manor. He is the king over the Father's kingdom. He possesses everything that the Father has. As the first in order, being supreme over everything in the creation. Paul says, why is it then? He asks this question. It's not in the text, but it's there. He anticipates it. Why is it that Jesus, being the image of God, being the firstborn, has this status? And the answer is because all things were created through Him and for Him. All things were created by Him. Jesus is the source. Jesus is the means. Jesus is the goal of the creation. He is the beginning. He is the middle. He is the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is every point along the continuum and larger than the whole of the continuum. He is the source of it all. Paul is saying the same thing that John said in his first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that have been created came into being through Him. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you will see that the Word, the spoken Word, is the means by which God speaks into existence the things that do exist. And who is that Word? The Word of God incarnate, Jesus. He is the source. He is the middle. He is the ending of all of the creation. Everything, everything exists by the decree, by the will of Jesus Christ. Look at the world situation. You consider that Christianity at many points, in many places in the world, either has been or is being eclipsed by other religions. And you're inclined to think, aren't you? Poor, poor Jesus. His kingdom is being taken away from Him. His realm is being stolen from Him. There is all of this competition out there in the religious marketplace. And there are all of these devotees of these other religions and all of these other religious leaders competing with Jesus for His place as supreme and prior and the source. If you take what Paul says seriously, you understand that every single one of those religious leaders and every devotee of those religious leaders, all of them owe their existence to Jesus. They exist because He has created them. He doesn't merely permit them to exist. They exist because He has created them. They exist because He desired that they should exist. And the day will come when His preeminence will be manifest, and even those knees will bow and those tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is exactly who Paul says that He is, the Lord of glory. Paul also says that in Him, in Jesus, all of these things that have been created hold together. They consist, verse 17. They cohere. They hang together. We are not deists as Christians, we don't believe that God simply created this stuff like a top, like a little toy, and set it in motion, and now it continues under its own strength and energy, or by laws that God has set in place which operate apart from Him. No, Jesus Christ sustains the whole of the universe that He has created. Every breath you have breathed since you came in here this morning, 15 minutes ago, every breath you have breathed has been given to you by Jesus Christ. And every breath breathed by every pretender to the throne is a gift given by the Lord of glory, Jesus, who has created all of what we see. In Him, He upholds all things by the word of His power. If Jesus were to withdraw His sustaining power for an instant, for a nanosecond, for a mere blink of an eye, if Jesus were to withdraw His sustaining power, the whole of the universe would evaporate. Like the enemy on a video game, it would explode and disappear. Jesus is preeminent with respect to the creation. Paul goes beyond the creation and sets before us Jesus not only in His preeminence, in His priority, in His excellence, in His immensity with respect to the creation, but He sets before us Jesus in His priority, in His preeminence, in His primacy, in His excellence, in His immensity with respect to recreation. You see, something, as you know, has gone terribly wrong with this world that Jesus has created. And what once reflected the glory of God has been marred, it has been burned, it has been singed, it has been torched, it has been napalmed, it has been nuked. And those image bearers of God, men and women who were created by God to reflect the great glory of the triune and eternal God, have been stripped of their capacities for bearing that glory. And you and I, we, because of the fall, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, are ourselves torched and burned and scarred virtually beyond recognition. You see, Jesus, as prior in creation and now prior in redemption, is the head of the body. And the term head really should be interpreted source. He isn't just an authority over the church, but He is the source of the church's life. He is like the head waters of a river. If those head waters do not exist, the river does not exist. He is the source of the church's life, and He is again the firstborn from the dead. Not a created being, not one who became something by virtue of His resurrection, but one who was something and who, by virtue of what He was as the second person of the Trinity, laid aside that glory and humbled Himself to live in behalf of the people who had disobeyed the law of God, to die for that people so that that people might be spared the judgment of God. He became what He was because He was what He was. And having come in the flesh and having lived and having died and having been entombed, identifying Himself with His people in their death, He now is raised as King and Lord and Victor over sin and death, and he vanquishes those enemies. And because he has vanquished death, he has secured life. He is the possessor of life. He is an infinite reservoir of life. He possesses life, and he imparts life to his people. He is their head. He is their source. Having been raised from death to life, he now possesses it, and he gives it freely and graciously and kindly to any and all who would be glad to acknowledge that they are dead, that all of the idols they bowed before, all of the cisterns they've tried to drink from have never satisfied them. To any who would say, "I'm thirsty, give me drink," Jesus would stand and would offer himself as the well which produces living water, which water will never ever be exhausted. He is life. He is the source. He is the head of his body. Why is that? He is the head of his body because he has been raised and because all of the fullness of God dwells in him. It's interesting that this passage begins with image and ends with fullness. It begins with this reflection upon the refulgent splendor of God, and it ends with fullness. Do you need mercy? There is fullness of mercy in Jesus Christ. Are you guilty? Does your conscience accuse you, trouble you? There is fullness of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you, as one who lives in this unjust world, cry out for justice, that there would be justice in the earth? Jesus is the fullness of justice. Do you need compassion? Do you need tenderness? Do you need comfort? Jesus is the fullness of tenderness and comfort. Do you need to know what it means to be loved? There is only one well to drink from, and that is Jesus. He is the fullness of love. Jesus is the incarnation of all of the fullness of God. God was pleased for all of his fullness to dwell in him, in his Son. It isn't that the Father gave something up and separated himself from it, parted with it to bestow it upon his Son. No, it is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as well, but it is Jesus who is in view here. This triune God, all of the persons of the Godhead, share themselves in all of that fullness. That fullness is pleased to dwell among the persons of the Godhead, and Jesus is the incarnation, the infleshing of all of that fullness. Again, what do you long for? What do you need? What does your soul cry out for? Beloved, it isn't Jesus plus something. It isn't something instead of Jesus. It is Jesus. The earlier part of this century, people were fascinated with icebergs. They were fascinated and preoccupied with them. And the reason is that they were something you had to contend with if you were going to get from North America to Northern Europe. There were novels written about ocean liners that went from Northern America to Northern Europe. People have this preoccupation with icebergs. You know what you see when you see an iceberg? You see the top 10%, the top 1/9 or 1/10 of an iceberg. And the quiet, still waters of the North Atlantic veil and hide the remaining 90%. The incarnation veils the remaining 90%. Don't be fooled. Be reminded, as Paul seeks to remind these Colossian Christians, that behind that veil, the veil of that flesh and bone and blood and sinew, behind that veil of those tears and that preaching, teaching and miracle working and all of the rest, behind that veil, beneath the surface of that covering, is the fullness of the glory of the living God. And Jesus, every moment of every day, would stand before you, his people, and offer himself and would say, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, this group of people, this group of 70 or 80 folks gathered in this room, are hungry souls. And Lord Jesus, we have feasted far too long on things that will never satisfy. And our hearts have been broken far too many times by things which we have wrongly trusted. Oh, by your Spirit, come to us. Come to us and help us. Help us to be done with those things that are not fullness, but are emptiness. Help us to be done with those things that do not satisfy our hearts, but break our hearts. Help us, dear Jesus, by your Spirit, moment by moment and day after day, continually, to come to you, the fullness of the glory of the living God, that we might feast upon you, that we might drink deeply, and so, in some real measure, find that our souls are satisfied. And then, O Lord, would you give us grace to give you the praise, the thanksgiving that you are worthy of. Lord Jesus, minister to your people by giving to your people yourself. We do pray in your name, for the sake of your name, and for our good. Amen.